in mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis makes an analogy. Doctrine, he says, are like maps. They're not the reality and may not be as exciting as reality, but they chart reality for us in a vital way. Just as studying a map of the shore of the Atlantic is not as exciting as walking along the Atlantic coast itself, so studying the doctrine of atonement, for example, is not exactly the same as experiencing the cross itself. But the purpose of the map is to represent, to graph, and to explain the reality. If you want to find your way, you need to have a reliable map, and we should consult it frequently. So doctrine is important for us, and it provides us with a bit of a map, which is why we stopped where we stopped last week, last Sunday evening. And I said we'd come back to some important phrases in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. So let me just read those as we begin this evening. 1 Peter 1, and I'll just read verses 1 and 2 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Tonight we want to think on the amazing fact that we are chosen by God. In this one verse, verse 2, we find the amazing fact that we have been selected, we have been sanctified, and we have been sprinkled. And as I mentioned last week, we thought on the basis of those just very quickly. And we see them here this evening. Here we see the map for our lives, as it were. Within those terms, we remember that we are chosen by God, that we are saved by him through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, and that we are being sanctified, that is, being made holy by the work of the Spirit. The Trinity is in action here. And I want to encourage us tonight, as we continue to think on a living hope, that we are God's chosen people. And as we think on the implications of that, our rightful thoughts by the end ought to be praise and thanksgiving to a loving God who in his grace and in his mercy loves each one of us. So maybe a little bit heavier tonight because a little bit doctrinal, but hopefully not too heavy for us. As we begin, we remember this is a letter that Peter wrote to God's elect who had been scattered throughout the area. These are folks who are now strangers and living in a foreign land. And we are strangers too in this world, for we don't belong to this world. Our home is in heaven and we are headed there. Peter's writing to offer them some hope in the midst of a time of suffering. Peter's seeking to remind them of whose they are and of all God's grace at work in their lives. He's seeking to convince them to stand fast in their faith and to keep living. In chapter 2 in verse 12, we'll get to it in a few weeks or maybe a few months' time, who knows. When we get there, Peter says that we're to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. As Peter starts his letter, he reminds his audience that they have been chosen by God the Father. They have been set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and have been given over to Jesus. It's though Peter is saying that the Father has been looking down the corridors of history and he set his love on these individuals. And he turns to the Holy Spirit saying, in my love, I want this one to be mine. And the Spirit comes into that one's life, tapping him on the shoulder and saying, the Father wants you. And the Spirit takes that one to Jesus and says, this one loves you and he's asking you to be his prophet, priest and king. And then Jesus says, come and meet my Father. You've come to meet me and that's wonderful, but it was my Father's idea. The Spirit, the Son and the Father all at work in salvation history, all at work in saving you and saving me. And so as Peter writes to the elect, He addresses them as those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so the first thing to consider this evening is that we are selected. Here we're drawn into thoughts on the doctrine of election. If you've ever heard that terminology, if you've ever picked up some big, heavy theological book, a systematic theology or something, you'll see the doctrine of election. And this can be a tough and a difficult subject for us. And yet it's a fundamental part of the Christian life. God has selected some to be his own people. And by definition, that means that some are not chosen. Now, for the Jewish readers of this day who were reading this letter, this was nothing new to them. The fact that they are chosen by God wasn't a new concept for the Jewish race. All the way back to the time of the beginning of the nation of Israel, God assured them that he had chosen them to be his own people. Deuteronomy 7 and 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession," it says. When we come to chapter 2 of this letter, we'll hear Peter echo those same words as he now speaks to both Jewish and Gentile believers. And there's a wonderful truth in all of this. And that truth is that God still has his chosen people. It's made up of Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. It's made up of people like you and me. And that's why Paul can later address the Gentile believers in Ephesians 2 and 12 and say, "Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world." But Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And that's a wonderful thing. We've been chosen by God and we've been brought close through the blood of Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, then you've become one of God's chosen people. Go right through the Bible and you'll see this theme of God calling people to himself. And it's always God who calls, by the way. Always God. Abraham was called. He didn't choose God. He was apparently happy where he was, but God called him to go and said he was going to make him into a great nation. Moses was called to go and to save the Israelites from Pharaoh. David was called, not on account of his looks or his stature, you'll remember, but because God wanted him. Get into the New Testament and we see that John the Baptist was chosen before he was born. Jesus called his disciples while they were still fishermen. God called Paul even when he was persecuting Christians. Jesus himself said in John 15, "You didn't choose me, but rather I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last." In every case, the call of God was primary. And this, in turn, was based on God's determination to save and to use that person. And God still chooses and calls people to himself today. Salvation starts with God. It starts with election. It begins with God choosing you and choosing me. And yet that fills us with all kinds of problems. And I wonder if the believer struggled a bit with this too. What does it mean to be chosen? How are we chosen? Why are some not chosen? Well, as we look back through those examples, we see that God chose people in the days of the past simply because he loves them. There was nothing in and of any of those people that God should choose them. Our problem comes because we like to think that salvation depends on us. But that's self-exalting pride, isn't it? We like to think that something good in us, something that we do, something that we achieve, makes God want to love us and to choose us. And so we think that God's choice appears unfair sometimes, but that's just a prideful response. We assume that we've got a better idea of what's fair than God does. But the Bible teaches that we are chosen by God. And that ultimately requires simple, unquestioning faith in God's justice. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, Peter tells us. A common explanation of the doctrine of election is that the elect are chosen because God knew beforehand what they would do. But that defines foreknowledge as foresight. I've heard it explained that God looked down through the eons of history, saw by virtue of his omniscience what you and I would do, and then chose or didn't choose us based on whether we did or didn't believe. And that at first sounds like a really good explanation. But it's not what the Bible would tell us is the truth. And that brings us back. That brings it back if we sit and think about the fact that God saw down through history and he saw what we would be like and he saw what we would do and saw how we would choose, and so he then chose us. That brings it back to you and me. It brings it back to the fact that somehow we've done something wonderful. But friends, it's all about God. Every last bit of it is about God. Out of his love, he has chosen us. God chose us, the Bible tells us, before the creation of the world, simply because he decided to bestow his love upon us. It wasn't because of any foreseen faith or foreseen merit in you or me. It's not conditioned upon anything that God sees in us that makes us worthy of his choosing. The doctrine of election tells us that I am a Christian because God chose me. Plain and simple. In eternity past, God decided to set his love on me. Why did he decide to set his love on me? Not because of anything good in me, but simply because he decided to love me. There's no more ultimate reason than that. As Grudem says, and Grudem's one of these guys that writes one of these big, thick books called Systematic Theologies. As Grudem says, it humbles us before God to think in this way. It makes us realize that we have no claim on God's grace whatsoever. Our salvation is totally due to grace alone, and our only appropriate response is to give God eternal praise. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you've become one of God's chosen people. Accept it. Live joyfully, praising God for his unmerited favour and love. And you know, there's so much more we could probably say about election, but I want to try and keep it short and simple and straightforward, but I've probably confused you already with all of that, but that's okay. God's Spirit will sort it out and sift it through for you. If you want to read more about the doctrine of election, then get Grudem's Systematic Theology, or go for his lighter book, Christian Basics. I say lighter, it's not much lighter, but it is a fair bit thinner, which is a good thing for you. But there's a problem for those Peter's writing to here. Even though they've been chosen by God, these believers are going through some hard times. Persecution against the followers of Christ has arisen in many of the cities of the empire. And perhaps some of these believers are beginning to wonder if something has gone wrong with God's plan. And that's why Peter reminds them that they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The point is that God knows what he is doing. He is in control. He's not lost sight of his plans and purposes. He knew that Israel would be scattered. He knew that Jesus would be rejected. He knew that there would be a believing remnant. And he knew that persecution would come. These things are not a sign of the fact that something has gone wrong with the plan of God. Rather, they have all taken place in accordance with the plan and purposes of our Heavenly Father. And that's an important thing for us to grasp. Have you ever come to the place in your life where everything looks like it's falling apart? Do the things that God has promised to those who love him seem to be lost in a maze of meaningless circumstance? Have your goals and expectations for the future faded and died? Then take heart tonight. God's plan hasn't failed. It's still proceeding in accordance with his eternal and unchangeable foreknowledge. You've been chosen by God. Stand fast and firm in the fact that if God's chosen you, then God will be with you always and will take you into heaven to be with him. Which takes us on neatly in Peter's own order of salvation here. Because he talks about the fact that we're chosen, and now he talks about the fact that we are sanctified, selected through to sanctified. We who have been chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Being elect is one thing. Being saved is another. You can be elect, that is selected, chosen by God, and yet you can remain unsaved. And that's where the work of evangelism comes in for you and for me. Some of the elect do not yet know themselves that they have been chosen by God. They don't know Jesus. They don't know that he died on the cross to save them from their sin. And that's why Peter moves on to speak of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Well, the elect are elect from eternity. They are saved in time. And so in 1 Peter 1 and 2, that term sanctifying refers to the new birth, to salvation, to regeneration, to faith, to repentance, all that the Spirit produces in the life of a believer. It includes the concepts of being separated and consecrated from the world around us. To sanctify means to set apart, for a holy purpose. We are sinners. We're born into sin. We are sinful by nature. And God detests sin and can have nothing to do with it, yet he loves his creation. He wanted to be able to restore us, but as a just God, he had to punish sin. We need to be set apart from sin in order to be in a relationship with God. And so he sent Jesus, his own son, into the world to pay the price for our sin. Jesus died to save us. Jesus died to reconcile us to God. We have to be sanctified, though. We need to be separated from sin. We need to be made holy for God. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who does that work. He gives us a desire to know more. He grants us understanding. He convicts us of sin. He brings us to Jesus. He is the source of all spiritual growth. His work begins in us before we believe. It continues until we go to heaven. He completes it when we are finally glorified in God's presence. No one is ever saved apart from the Holy Spirit. No one grows as a Christian without the work of the Spirit. This means that my salvation doesn't start with me. It starts with God's work in me. I didn't choose him, he chose me. God always makes the first move, and if he didn't make the first move, I wouldn't make any move at all. That's the simple fact of it. So write it down in big letters if you want to. Think about it and print it in your brain in big letters, capital letters. No one is ever saved apart from the ministry and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord, first, last, always. We are sanctified by the work of the Spirit, drawing us into the gospel message. And just as an aside, that work of sanctifying continues into eternity. It began with the awakening of our minds to our Creator, the convicting of sin in our lives. But it moves on to deal with change in our lives. Once we are born again, we begin to grow as children of God. Various aspects of our life begin to change as we grow and develop. A family resemblance begins to emerge in our lives as we become more and more like Jesus. And that involves a daily separation from sin and its entanglements. And we sometimes wonder, will we ever make it to perfection? Well, not in this earthly life, we won't, that's for sure. But one day we will be made perfect, the day Christ returns for us. Our sanctification will be complete when we enter glory. But don't give up in the here and now. Don't give up because you look at your life and you think, I'm not growing, I'm not changing, I'm not being made more perfect. It might seem that we're not progressing in the Christian life, but the master craftsman is at work by his Spirit, chipping away, making us more like Jesus. Let him have his way among you. Let him do it in his time. The Spirit does his sanctifying work. And that moves us to the reminder that we are sprinkled. And I'm not talking about water here, by the way, just in case anybody thinks about that. Peter says, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Peter's using obedience the same way that Paul does in his letter to the Romans as a synonym for saving faith, because believing God is always the first step in our obedience to him. And when we believe, we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The concept of being sprinkled with blood goes back to the Old Testament, to the sacrificial system. And although blood plays a prominent role in the Old Testament, Exodus 24 records the only incidents the only instant where blood was actually sprinkled on people. It happened on Mount Sinai just after God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The Jews have come to a decisive moment of commitment. When the people promised to obey all that God had said, Moses took the blood of several young bulls and he sprinkled it on the assembled multitude. And the sprinkling of blood meant that they were personally entering into the covenant. They had heard it. They had agreed to obey it. And now by the blood they were entering into it. To be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus means to believe the gospel and to be saved. It means that the blood of Jesus is personally applied to your life. The application is very personal. You may have attended church for over 50 years and still be lost unless the blood of Jesus is applied to your life. It's one thing to say Jesus died on the cross. It's another thing to say that Jesus died on the cross for sin. But it's something else entirely to say that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. If the blood of Jesus is not sprinkled in you, then you have no part of it. Strange as it may sound, Jesus could have died 1,000 deaths, but it would have been no good until you come by faith and are sprinkled with his blood. So make sure that your trust is in Jesus, that you are sprinkled with his blood. Peter's writing to encourage the believers here who have been scattered and are suffering for their faith. His main theme right at the start of this letter is that they are chosen by God. So no matter how tough some of that may have sounded tonight, no matter how hard we find the doctrine of election, let's just remember the simple facts of tonight. God has selected you and me. He selected us from the beginning of time because he wants to share his love on us. The Spirit has sanctified us. That means he's brought us to a knowledge of God, of Jesus, and of our sin. And he's continuing that sanctifying work in us. And we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, that blood that was shed on the cross. Peter wrote to remind these folks of God's saving work in their lives. He's writing to remind them of God's grace. He's encouraging them to stand firm in their faith, no matter what anybody else might say. He's saying to them, God has chosen you. And he's doing a work in your life to make you into the person he wants you to be. And that's the message for us tonight. We're chosen by God. We're selected by him. We're being sanctified by his Spirit. We're being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. It takes all three members of the Trinity for us to experience salvation. As far as God the Father is concerned, you can think about you in a minute. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died on the cross in my place. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in 1985 when I heard the gospel and received Christ as my Lord and Saviour. What about you? What about you? Can you say that as far as God is concerned, I was saved before the foundation of the world in Christ? As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved on such and such a day. It might have been yesterday. It might have been 5 years ago. It might even have been 50 years ago. I'm trying to be generous and kind here this evening. What about you? You know, doctrine can seem heavy work, and our human understanding sometimes so limited. Yet doctrine gives us a perfect map to knowing God and to walking in his ways. We've been reminded tonight of the deep mystery of election. We are a chosen people, chosen by God. Let's rejoice in that this week. Let's rejoice in his love for us. And let that motivate us to share that with others as well. Let's pray. Father God, we admit at times as we read your word that we struggle with it. We don't always grasp it. And Lord, even when we do try to grasp it, we always try to grasp it in terms of us and what we do. But Lord, we thank you for the simple message and reminder this evening that salvation is nothing to do with us. It's all to do with you. And Lord, we thank you that you chose us before the foundations of the world, that you chose us to be your people, that you have showered your love upon us. And Lord, as hard as that might be for us to comprehend this evening, let us just glory in that. Let us rest in that. And Lord, let us stand fast in that during these trying and difficult days in our world. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that your Son died to save us. We thank you that your Spirit is doing that sanctifying work in our lives, convicting us of sin, pointing us to the Saviour. Father God, we pray that you would help us to share something of that with others too, that they too might come to know the Saviour and might be found in him. But Lord, by faith, help us to stand on your word this evening. Help us to stand fast in our faith. Help us to stand fast in the fact that you have loved us and you have chosen us. We rejoice in that this evening. Hear our prayers and our praise as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.